Good morning. I don't know if there is a more dangerous prayer a believer can pray than this. Your will be done. Because when we pray it sincerely, it has the power to radically rearrange us for the kingdom. And yet it's a line in the Lord's Prayer that most of us have probably prayed many times, in church, on our own, and often without really stopping to consider what we're asking. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It sounds so simple. It sounds so spiritual. It sounds like the kind of thing a follower of Jesus should say. But if we're honest, many of us have prayed these words while hoping that God's will might turn out to look a lot like our own. We pray, your will be done, but then we wait to see if God actually agrees with our plans. And there's no shame in that because it's actually a very human approach. But Jesus, when he teaches us to pray these words, he's not giving us a polite religious phrase. He's leading us into something far deeper and far more costly. He's revealing to us the same posture that defined his own life and ultimately led him to a cross. And he's inviting us to join him. Now think of a captain at the helm of a ship. The passengers are free to enjoy the voyage, but the direction of the ship belongs entirely to the captain. And I wonder if many of us have been trying to live as though we are both passengers and captain, enjoying God's provision and blessings while still holding the helm ourselves. But in this prayer, Jesus teaches us something very different. He teaches us to hand over that helm. So this morning, we're going to look carefully at what it really means to pray, "Your will be done." And we might find that this short line is perhaps one of the most challenging and transforming prayers any of us can ever pray. Well, let's pick up where we left off last time. In the last message, we saw that the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer belong together. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. These three requests are not separate and unrelated. They are asking for one great reality, that God would once again be honored as king and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we saw how that great reality is actually the answer to what was lost in the fall. Where God's name was dishonored in Eden, we pray that his name would be hallowed. Where God's rule was rejected, we pray that his kingdom would come. And now, in this fourth message, we come back to the third part of that reversal. Where God's will was disobeyed, we pray that his will would be done. I guess if message three showed us the scope of God's reign, then this message really brings it much closer to home. It asks a far more personal question. What does it actually cost me to live under that reign? So now let's read the first half of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6 verses 9 to 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So for the first point this morning, what does will actually mean? Before we go any further, it's worth asking a simple question. What does Jesus actually mean by the word will? Because when we hear the word will, it can sound cold, almost mechanical, like commands issued from a distant authority. But the word Jesus uses here is thelema, and it carries a much warmer, more personal meaning. It speaks of desire, intention, heartfelt purpose. This is the same word Paul uses in Romans 12:2, where he describes the will of God as good, acceptable, and perfect. It's not a cold command, but the loving purpose of a father. It's the language of a trustworthy father who is deeply invested in those he loves. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done, he's not calling us to submit to something harsh or distant. He's calling us to trust the heart of a father. And I think this matters a lot because how we think about God's will determines whether we approach this with fear or with faith. So let me ask, how do you picture God's will? Do you approach it like a dentist chair? Is something unpleasant but kind of necessary? Or do you receive it like the gift from a loving father, trusting that what he gives is good? Scripture reminds us his will is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect. God's will is not something we must endure, it is something we can trust. Second point, the heavenly standard. See, Jesus doesn't just tell us to pray for God's will to be done, he shows us what it looks like on earth as it is in heaven. That is the standard. Psalm 103 verse 20, the angels are described as those who do his word and obey the voice of his command. And the picture is not reluctant obedience, it's immediate, it's complete, and it is joyful. And as far as I've been able to see, there's no negotiation in heaven. There's no delay while God's will is weighed up against personal desires. There's no half-hearted response, no begrudging resignation. In Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 3, the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And what we're seeing is posture, the posture of heaven. Creatures who have seen God clearly and whose entire response is one of glad, wholehearted surrender. And that is what Jesus is teaching us to pray for. Not reluctant compliance like we might experience it with our children at home. Not resignation dressed up as surrender. Yes, Dad. But a heart that says yes to God fully, freely, and joyfully. Heaven obeys God without hesitation. And Jesus teaches us to pray that we believers here on earth would begin to do the same. Third point, Jesus brought heaven's obedience to earth. Now, Jesus is not asking us to pray for something he didn't live out himself. He is the living demonstration of heavenly obedience here on earth. In his excellent teaching, Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby makes the observation that we never invite God to join our activity. Rather, we watch to see where God's already at work and we join him there. The initiative always belongs to the Father. Our part is not to launch our own plans and then ask God to bless them, but to stay close enough to the Father that we see what he is doing and then we move into alignment with it. And when we look at the life of Jesus, what we see is that's exactly how he lived. In John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in a like manner." Think for a moment about what that means. Jesus, the Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, the one whom calmed the sea and raised the dead, lived in a moment-by-moment dependence on the Father's will. Jesus did not act on his own initiative. He did not pursue his own agenda. He said in John 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John 8:28, he says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but I say these things just as my Father has taught me." His entire ministry was shaped by this moment-by-moment attention to the Father. He watched, he waited, he aligned himself, and he moved only when the Father moved. And what flowed from that perfect alignment? Well, everything. The miracles, the authority that left crowds astonished, the words that pierced people's hearts, and transformations that no human power could ever explain. None of this was the result of Jesus pursuing power for its own sake. All of it was the overflow of a life lived in complete obedience to the Father's will. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus gives us another picture for this, and I mentioned it last time. In biblical times, a young ox was trained by being yoked to a strong, experienced one. The younger animal didn't choose the pace or the direction, it learned both by staying close to the older one. And that is what Jesus modeled, perfectly yoked to the Father, watching where the Father moved and moving there. And he invites us into that same yoke, not independence, but alignment. So before we begin our day, before we make any significant decision, before we launch our next plan, we should be asking, Father, where are you already at work, and how can I join you? And I think that question just reorients everything. It moves us from asking God to bless what we have already decided to asking God to show us what he has already decided. Fourth point, Gethsemane, surrender's cost. But of course, the clearest and sharpest picture of what this prayer cost is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus knelt in the garden and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let's just dwell on that. Let's just pause on that for a moment, because I think we can sometimes read through it too quickly. This was not some moment of calm spiritual serenity. Luke tells us that Jesus was in such anguish that his sweat became drops of blood. He was facing the full weight of what was coming, the abandonment, the agony, the shame, and the terrifying reality of bearing the sins of the entire world. Now, Jesus had a will of his own, and he understandably had a deep desire to avoid this path. Yet, in the most costly act of surrender in all of history, he humbly chose the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. Have you noticed that two of the greatest turning points of human history happened in gardens? In the Garden of Eden, a man and a woman chose their own will over God's, and the world broke. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of God chose the Father's will over his own, and the world was redeemed. The same choice, but completely opposite result. And in each of our lives, in the gardens of our own hearts, that same choice remains. True surrender is not the absence of feeling. It's not pretending that the cost doesn't matter. True surrender is the choice, made in the full awareness of what it costs, to place the Father's purpose above our own. And if Jesus, the Son of God, surrendered in this way, then he knows what he is asking of us when he teaches us to pray these words. He's not asking us to do something he was unwilling to do himself. So surrender is not the absence of a struggle, it's choosing the Father's will in the middle of it. Point five, the oldest prayer reversed. To understand just how significant this prayer is, we need to stay a little longer in the garden. When Adam and Eve took the fruit in the garden, they were essentially praying the oldest prayer in human history. It went like this. My will be done. That's what sin is at the root, at its root. It's not just a list of bad behaviors, but a deep, persistent, universal human insistence on placing our own judgment, our own desires, our own plans above the will of God. In Romans 3:11, it says that no one naturally seeks God. None of us naturally seek to know or to do his will unless he first works in us. So in effect, we've all been praying the oldest prayer in one form or another ever since Eden. And perhaps this is why your will be done is one of the most countercultural, counter-instinctive prayers any human can ever pray, because it runs directly against the oldest pattern of our fallen nature. Not my will, but yours be done. Sixth point, the personal cost and what we actually surrender. Let's take an honest look at what this prayer is asking of us, because it's not some abstract request. To pray, your will be done, and mean it, is going to affect very specific and very real things in each of our lives. It might mean surrendering a career path that we had mapped out for ourselves, and trust that God's direction is better than our own. It might mean surrendering a relationship, or perhaps the timeline we had in mind for one. It might mean surrendering our need to control various outcomes, our need to know how things are going to turn out, or our need to manage our own security and our health and our finances. It might mean surrendering a definition of what a successful life or even ministry looks like. And perhaps one of the hardest surrenders of all, it might mean continuing to trust the Father's goodness in the middle of a season that doesn't feel good at all. Think of Abraham on Mount Moriah. God had given him Isaac, the child of promise, the one through whom all the covenant purposes were meant to flow. And then God asks for him back. We know how the story ends, but Abraham didn't as he climbed that mountain. But what he did have was a history with God, enough experience of the Father's faithfulness to take the next step, even when he couldn't see the path. That's what surrender looks like. When we can't see what the outcome looks like, but we trust in the character of the one asking. So let me ask you, what is the one thing in your life right now that you're finding hardest to surrender to the Father? What's the one thing in your life right now that you're finding hardest to surrender to the Father? We don't have to feel at peace about it, because Jesus didn't in Gethsemane, but we still pray, not my will, but yours be done. And it's actually the most courageous prayer any of us can ever pray. So surrender, even when we can't see the path ahead, but we trust in the character of the one asking. It makes you wonder, why do we resist? Well, that's our seventh point. If surrender to God's will is so good and so clearly modeled by Jesus himself, why do so many of us find it so difficult? And I wonder if the answer is that many of us are still operating somewhere deep down with a version of the oldest lie in the Bible. You'll remember it from Eden. The serpent didn't attack God's power, he attacked God's character. And we can still feel the effects of that lie today. Satan still suggests that God is withholding something from us, that God is not looking out for our best interests, and that we need to take matters into our own hands. Since the garden, we have found it hard to fully trust in the Father's will, because somewhere beneath the surface, we can still wonder whether his will for us is really good. We can wonder whether surrendering control might even mean missing out, whether trusting him might leave us with less than what we want. But listen again to how Paul describes God's will again in Romans 12:2. Says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This isn't meant to be harsh, nor is it intended to deprive us. It is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. Every act of disobedience at its root is doubt in God's goodness. But Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The Father's will for us comes from the same heart that gave his son for us. And if he did not withhold a son, we can trust that he will not withhold what is truly good and beneficial for us. Eighth point, how do we know his will? At this point, I think there's an honest question that many of us want to ask, and it's a good question. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. How do I actually know what God's will is? It's one thing to say, I want to surrender to God's will, but it's another thing to know what that will actually is. Let me suggest that discerning God's will has two layers, foundations and confirmations. So of course, foundations always come first. Scripture is the primary non-negotiable guide. God's will has already been revealed clearly, reliably, and authoritatively in his word. Before we ask God to show us his will in any situation, we need to carefully meditate on what he has already said. In many of the decisions we face, such as how we treat people, how we use money, how we conduct ourselves in relationships, how we respond to suffering, how we live as part of his church, God has already spoken directly to them. So the first question we must ask is, what has God already said? Because God will never lead us in a direction that contradicts his own word. The Holy Spirit illuminates, applies, and enables. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But God's guidance is not only external in his word, it's also internal. Jesus promised his disciples that the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth. Part of the Holy Spirit's work is to take what God has already said in his word and make it alive in our hearts, applying it to our specific circumstances and giving us the clarity and courage to act on it. So Scripture and the Holy Spirit always work together. They never contradict each other. But here's something we need to say, because it's where many of us can struggle. It's one thing to know the will of God, but it's an entirely another thing to do it. And if we're honest, this is where the difficulty lies. Because knowing what God requires and actually living it in the ordinary pressures of our days, that's not something we can sustain on our own strength. That's why Jesus says something in Luke 11:13 that at first can seem almost surprising. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now that raises a further question. If we receive the Holy Spirit when we're born again, then why would Jesus tell us to ask for the Holy Spirit? The answer is not that the believer lacks the Holy Spirit, but that the believer cannot live the will of God separate from the Spirit's ongoing enabling work. There's a big difference between the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and then the Spirit filling and empowering us moment by moment. The New Testament makes this clear. In Acts 4, we can see the believers who already had the Spirit were being filled again and again. And in Ephesians 5:18, we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit not once, but continually. The Greek verb pleroustē is a present tense imperative, and it comes from the sense of keep being filled continually. The Amplified Bible captures it well. It says, be filled and constantly stimulated, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Which means we ask not because we don't have the Holy Spirit at all, but because we simply cannot do the will of God in our own strength. And this brings us back to the life of Jesus. The Son of God did not live independently. He lived in constant dependence on the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if he lived that way, how much more must we? So when we pray, "Your will be done," we're not making a statement of our own resolve. We're expressing a cry of full dependence. "Father, I cannot live this life in my own strength. If your will is to be done in my life, it will be because you, by your Spirit, enable it." And suddenly, this prayer is no longer heavy or burdensome. It becomes a response to Jesus' invitation to be yoked with him, to walk at his pace, in his strength. So the same Father who calls us to obedience is the Father who gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in it. Peace, wise counsel, and waiting. Next to these two foundations, God in his kindness also gives us these other ways to confirm his will. And Colossians 3:15 tells us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And the word translated "rule" is the Greek word for an umpire in a sporting contest, someone who adjudicates and calls things in or out. Paul is saying that the peace of Christ can function like that in our hearts. A settled peace, quiet peace, can be a significant confirmation that we're at least moving in the right direction. And so a persistent lack of peace that doesn't go away, even when we try to reason it away, has got to be worth listening to. And Proverbs 15 verse 22 reminds us that plans fail for the lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. And God has placed us in a community of believers for a reason. If we're wrestling with a significant decision, we shouldn't try to work it out alone. We bring it to people we trust, people who love God and love us and will give us truth rather than just tell us what we want to hear. And then there is waiting. Thanks again to Henry Blackaby, I have learnt that in our Christian walk, just as not all open doors are for us to walk through, a door that God hasn't yet opened isn't necessarily a door he intends to keep closed. Sometimes his will is not unclear, it's simply not yet. And learning to wait with faith rather than forcing our own timing is itself a form of surrender. It is saying, "Father, not only do I trust your plan, I trust your timing." Psalm 25, verses 4 to 5 say, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." So seeking and waiting seem to go hand in hand. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, "Wait for the Lord and be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Point 9, surrender is not passivity. Now I don't want to give anyone the wrong impression. Your will be done is not a passive prayer. There are times when we must wait, but it is not a passive prayer. It's not a spiritual, "she'll be right." It's not fatalism dressed up in religious language. Let's go back to one of the gardens again. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." But what did he do next? He got up and he walked ultimately to the cross. So surrender in the life of Jesus led not to inactions, but to the most purposeful, decisive, and world-changing act in all of human history. And Paul makes this connection in Romans 12 verse 1, where he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The word "living" is not passive or waiting for something else to happen first. It's living, it's active, It's purposeful and surrendered. And there's a world of difference between like a soldier who's laid down arms in defeat and a soldier who's placed himself under the command of a trusted general. The first is paralyzed. The second is more purposeful and more effective than ever, because now all his energy is no longer wasted on his own agenda. He's completely directed now toward the mission. That's the picture that Paul is describing. Surrender that leads to action. Point 10, the freedom on the other side. And here's the paradox that many who walk this road discover. The prayer that sounds like it's going to cost us everything is also the prayer that gives us back more than we could ever imagined, because many of us are carrying an enormous weight. The weight of trying to work out our futures. The weight of making sure that things turn out the way we need them to. The weight of being in control of our own security. The weight of our own kingdoms. So your will be done, when we really mean it, is one of the most relieving prayers we can pray, because it places our lives and hands far stronger, far wiser, and far more loving than our own. And that's what we were singing in the hymn in the time of worship before. And the prodigal son spent everything trying to build his own life and build it on his own terms. He thought that freedom meant independence. What he discovered, of course, was that his independence had become, in fact, a prison. And when he turned back towards the father, that journey home, which must have felt like the ultimate surrender of his pride, turned out to be the journey into the greatest freedom he had ever known. The father ran to meet him. The robe, the ring, the feast, that's what the other side of surrender looks like. The yoke of surrender to the Father's will, it's not a heavier burden than the one we're actually already carrying. It's a far lighter one. Because, praise God, we're no longer trying to carry something that was never ours to carry. And finally, we're no longer trying to be king. Let's conclude this. The prayer that changes the one who prays it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see what this prayer is really asking? It's a prayer of trust, because it requires us to believe that the Father's will is good, even when we cannot yet see how. It's a prayer of surrender, because it calls us to release our grip on the outcomes we've been trained so hard to control. And it's a prayer of alignment, because it slowly and steadily, sometimes painfully, reshapes us into people whose desires increasingly match the Father's own. And it's a prayer that if we pray it sincerely, does something in us before it does anything around us. Before God changes our circumstances, he's looking to change us. Because the truest answer to the prayer, your will be done, is not always a change in our situation. It's the change that occurs in the garden of our hearts, so that we can begin to see our situation the way the Father sees it. As that change happens in us, we learn to hold our plans and our preferences and so on more loosely, as we learn to trust the Father more fully, and we will find that he enlarges something in us. He enlarges our faith, he enlarges our peace, and he enlarges our capacity to be used for purposes far greater than our own. The question is no longer, do I understand this prayer? The question is, will I pray it and mean it? Because ultimately, this is where messages 3 and 4 come together. The kingdom comes where the king is obeyed. And the king is most fully obeyed when we have truly surrendered, and we can say with Jesus from the depths of our hearts, Father, your will be done.